Last Lord's Day for 2019. Didn't we just start 2019?
Yes.
You know, even though I couldn't make the Christmas party at the Ambergs, I remember when they advertised, I thought, I can still see myself sitting at the Hannon's house. And that was a whole year ago? So, my dad one time says, when, you know, over the hill, you know, the people say you're over the hill at 30. He says, no, when you get on the other, up to the hill, that hill, you find there's another hill. But actually what I'm finding out is that it's going downhill really fast. I can't believe how fast time is moving. It's scary. All right, so let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh God in heaven, we know that the destruction of Jerusalem that you ordered by the hands of the Babylonians broke your heart. And we also see the suffering of the poet who wrote the Book of Lamentations, whom we believe to be the prophet Jeremiah. As he surveyed his city, as he surveyed the sins of the city, and as he surveyed your wrath, we can feel his pain, though we have not seen something like this ourselves. But we try to imagine it, and we hope that we never experience this kind of devastation. And if we ever do, may we turn to you. May we always turn to you, not just when life is devastating, but even when life is going well. May we not forget you, O Lord. So open our eyes now to see what Jeremiah saw, to hear what he heard, to smell what he smelled, to feel what he felt, that we might see what happens when your people abandon you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, if you remember thus far, the first 2.5 chapters of Lamentations has been very sad. Okay, as Jeremiah spoke on behalf of the city in the first poem, which is chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, as he spoke about the fall of Jerusalem and God's wrath on it. And then as we come into chapter 3, the first 18 verses, we see his own personal suffering. And I pointed out to you in verse 16 last week how he said, "He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity." And I said, "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." And I'm wondering if at that moment he stopped. You know, most writers do. There are some writers who just, everything's already in their heads and they can't write or today type fast enough. They don't need any pausing. I'm not one of them. You know, when I do my sermon or my class for today, you know, I do some writing and then I stop to think about what I've just written down and what I'm going to say. And then that moves me into what I'm going to say next. So I'm guessing that Jeremiah did that same thing here. Because in verse 19, remember how I showed you, something started to change here in this chapter. 19 through 21, he said, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." And what had he just said in verse 18 about hope?
It had perished.
But now he recalls some things to mind and all of a sudden he has hope again. Okay? So then I showed you that this is where the turn begins. And now in verse 22 through 42, I believe it is, he's teaching us. He's no longer complaining about the suffering. He's not talking about Jerusalem anymore or God's wrath or anything like that. All of a sudden now, he's doing some teaching. And I think about myself when I have officiated at funerals or memorial services or whatever. You know, I talk about some sad things. You know, this person is gone. But then, I guess because I'm a preacher and a teacher, I can't resist throwing in some teaching in there. It just, because it's a prime time to do it. And that's what Jeremiah does here in Lamentations, right? And just to explain that further, let me show you what I mean. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And notice what he says at verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So I think Jeremiah, knowing this passage, and just seeing from his own observations, that's when people learn the most. That's when their hearts are open to instruction from the Lord or whoever. I mean, I've seen people change their lives as a result of a death and then a memorial service or funeral, but not so much from weddings. Okay, so Solomon's not telling you don't ever go to a place where there's happiness, but he's using a teaching method that is found often in the Bible that I've told you about before called relative negation. You know, it's what they're saying is this, not so much that. Do this, not so much this, for the moment. I want you to think about when do you learn the most in your life. Okay, so that's what's happening in Lamentations chapter 3. He's been mourning for those 2.5 chapters, and now all of a sudden he says something different. So, I know I've already read the whole chapter last week, but right now we're in the section that is from 22 through 33, and I want to read that again and review it, kind of like I've been reviewing the previous verses, and then we'll come back to around verse 28 where we left off. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Alright, so here's where he's doing that little bit of teaching there. He's just thinking, okay, this city has experienced awesome loss. And yet here I am. Here are some survivors, and I've even written prophecies that speak of good things yet to come. Why is all that? Because of God's mercy. It's through God's mercies that we're not consumed. Okay? So that's why he says, I hope in Him. He's not hoping in anything else. His hope is in Him. And for those who may not have been here last week, I want to encourage you to read Habakkuk 3. I don't remember what verses it was. 19 and 20 or something like that? Well, let's just go ahead and read it now. That's good to read it again. Okay, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, 17 through 19. Okay, I just love the way Habakkuk ends his book here. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Okay, so you see what he's saying? His hope, his strength, was not in the economy, it was not in the weather, or a ton of other things that we often think that this is my strength, this is what makes my life. He says it's the Lord. And Jeremiah, I believe, is saying the same thing back here in the book of Lamentations, okay? So in 25 to 27, you know, he says that's why it's good for those who wait on the Lord to do so. And it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, because it's going to come to him. So now, I believe verse 28. Oh, by the way, I handed these out last week. Does anyone have need of these? I know a couple of you do. And this is actually based on a video. No? Okay. If you go to the BibleProject.com, you can see a video of this being put together. You got the last one, Karen. And as I pointed out last week, he says the author is anonymous, but I think commentators and scholars pretty much agree that Jeremiah was the writer of Lamentations. So I'm not sure why. These guys, I think, normally put together pretty good posters and videos would say that. But anyways, okay, so we had left off with verses 28 through 30. So what picture does 28 through 30 show us? In what ways do verses 28 through 30 picture waiting? That's how I want to say it. How do those verses picture waiting? Because he had said, like in verse 26, it's good that you should wait quietly for the Lord. Verse 25, you mentioned waiting on Him. So how does he picture waiting on the Lord in verses 28 through 30?
Alone and quietly.
Okay, alone and quietly. Chris?
Sounds kind of uncomfortable putting your mouth in the dust and letting your cheek be struck before the throat. That sounds kind of difficult.
So what do you think he's picturing? I mean, literally, let's picture... In order to put my mouth in the dust, what do I have to do? What was that? Exactly. So what is that picturing?
Submission.
You know, it's like we may think of ourselves as kneeling before God, but here the prophet is just saying he's down on his face. His mouth is quiet. The situation is out of his control. He has nothing to say. So, Lord, I present myself before you. You know what to do. So I wait for you. My hope, my salvation, everything comes from you. For how long does the Lord cast off? Verses 31 through 33.
Not forever.
Not forever. Although it seems like forever sometimes. How long in the case of the Jews here would it appear to them like the Lord had cast them off? He's cast them out of Jerusalem, How long is that going to last?
Seventy years.
So imagine if you're 10 years old, living in Jerusalem, and that's when the captivity starts, and you are carried along with your family to Babylon. How old are you going to be when you return? You're going to be 80 years old. In other words, you're waiting your entire life. And of course, some will never see that experience. But as far as looking at it nationally rather than individually, it's seven long decades in a place where God did not originally lead them. He wanted them in the land of Canaan, not in Babylon. But it's because of their sin that He moved them there, as you know. So sometimes, okay, granted it's not forever, but it seems like it's forever sometimes when you got to wait on the Lord. I know there's been times like that with me where and I still do. There's still some things I pray to God about. Well, I know He's not a man, so I know He doesn't get tired of hearing me with my requests. But there's some requests that if I was praying to a man, He would say, enough already. But He doesn't do that, thank God. And I still haven't seen those things. Do you have some things like that you've been praying about for years, maybe even decades? Like one in particular that I'm thinking about is decades. And I don't know how long I'll have to wait, but I'll just keep waiting, because it depends upon Him, not upon me. So I wait and I wait and I wait. But the thing is, though, is that eventually, once the lesson has been learned and things are going according to His plan, then He does whatever He wants to do. Okay, 34 through 36. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Okay, so what things does the Lord not approve of? What was that?
Crushing the prisoners under your feet.
Okay, so who would be the prisoners here in this case? Well, he had been a prisoner, hadn't he? Remember, the king allowed some men to throw him into something. Remember what it was back in the book of Jeremiah?
Cistern or pit?
Yeah, or they called it a dungeon, but it was a dried up well. Dried up only in a sense that there wasn't water in it, but there was mud. And remember, he began to sink into it. And of course, they would have imprisoned others. That's before the Babylonians came. And then the Babylonians come, and the people they've taken away in captivity, they're prisoners, are they not? So, although the Lord authorized Babylon to do that, Babylon had to operate within the Lord's will. And one of them was to make sure that they didn't crush those prisoners. Those are God's people. They may have sinned, but He wanted Babylon to take care of them. And secondly would be, you know, turning aside the justice due to a man. You know, don't turn that away. Or to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve, he said. Why do you think Jeremiah mentioned these things in the midst of the outpouring of his personal suffering and his pointing out of hope? Remember what we've been looking at. Why is he all of a sudden saying that? Why would you do that? A friend of yours has died, and you're speaking at the funeral. And you're talking about how much your friend meant to you, and now the sadness that fills your soul because he or she is gone. But you want to throw in some teaching in there. Why would you pick that?
Because
Is it possible that the Jews had been guilty of doing those things?
They must have been guilty of something.
Well, I think it's of at least those things, in addition to their idolatry and other things, they were also guilty of these things. That's partly why we've experienced this destruction and captivity. Because we were doing these things. So, in other words, don't do these things anymore. Okay, 37 to 42. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Okay, again, I see him doing a little preaching here. Verse 37 could be a reminder to the survivors that their prophets had failed them because the Lord had not sent them. Do you remember there was one prophet we saw in Jeremiah 28? His name was Hananiah. And he had said, the captivity had already started. And he said it was only going to last for a certain amount of time. Do you remember how long he said it was last? And he was even wearing a wooden yoke, like you would put on an animal. And he said within the space of
2 years,
the Lord would break the yoke. So he took the yoke off him and broke it. But the Lord had said the captivity is going to last 70 years. So the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, go back and talk to Hananiah and tell him that he has replaced that wooden yoke with an iron yoke because he's caused your people to go astray, believing that the captivity is only 2 years when it's going to be 70. I mean, who can predict the future?
God.
And God alone. I mean, people try to predict when the end is. That happens all the time during our generation. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. People are always predicting, okay, this is when Jesus is going to return. This is when it's going to end. And how many times have they been correct so far? That's right. A big fat zero. Politically, that kind of stuff happens all the time. Because that's if you vote for Larry rather than me, here's what's going to happen. We do it with nature. That's being done right now. There's all kinds of predictions, but guess what? We're not running the world. And we think we're pretty smart. I think that started in the 20th century, and it's come over into the 21st century, that we're very impressed with how smart we are. But we still have not even come close. We haven't even touched the hem of the garment of what the Creator knows. Okay? And so what they had experienced at the hands of the Babylonians was the result of believing those prophets. And I think we need to beware of prophets today who predict the end. They do it all the time. Don't listen to them. If anyone is telling you, here's when it's going to end, I can guarantee you that's not when it's going to end. because only the Lord knows the time. And if someone thinks he's figured out some secret code in the Bible or whatever, he's wrong. That's just all there is to it. So what proceeds from the mouth of the Most High?
Woe and well-being.
Woe and well-being. Verse 38. In other words, he's the one who says, here's the woe that's going to happen, or here's the well-being that's going to happen. Okay, look at Job chapter 2. Nine and ten. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Look at Romans 11. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So, Job and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, said the same thing that Jeremiah did back here in Jeremiah 3:38. That ultimately, the Lord is the one who determines what happens. He's in control. He's in power. And this is something that the atheist does not get. They think if there is a God, he will not allow any evil or suffering to exist in the world. But going back to this passage, now I can write the verses down because we already read it, and I know what they are. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19, I think it's very important because it says, I can still love God, I will still love God, even when things are not good. It's kind of like when a man and a woman get married and they make vows to one another. You know, through sickness and health, you know, through the good times and the bad, I'll be there for you. Well, can I say that to God? God, when times are bad for me or when times are good for me, and anything in between, you're still my God. I still love you. I will still follow you. You're my strength. Okay, should we complain when we're punished for our sins? What did Jeremiah say? Look at verse 39.
You should expect it.
Okay, yeah, so why... And I'll just ask you the same question. Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Why do we complain? If I've done something wrong, and now I'm caught for it, and I'm paying for it, why do I complain about it?
You got caught?
Okay. I guess for me, it's kind of like what I've always told you. I'm allergic to pain. I'm allergic to pain and suffering, whether I've deserved it or not. I don't like it. Do you? We may think, okay, it's just, but I don't like it. I want it to stop. I don't want it to start. But it happens. So what should we do about it? You know, we should endure it. I think Peter says something about that. 1 Peter 2. Okay, yeah, look at 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if... when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Okay, so Peter's working on the assumption here that we understand that when we do what is wrong, the justice done to us is proper. So we're supposed to endure patiently, like he's saying, And that's not necessarily to our credit, because it's that's the way it's supposed to be. But on the other hand, if you suffer wrong, although you did no wrong, now he says, now that's commendable if you can do that. Okay. Okay, so in verse 39, if I should not complain for the punishment of my sins, what should I do? I think he answers that question in verses 40 through 42. And what does he say there? What's the first thing I should do?
Search out and examine your ways.
Yeah, so take a look at my life. Second Corinthians 13:5 says that we're to examine ourselves. One translation even says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So we should do a self-examination and use the Word of God to do it. And then, what does he say to do?
Turn back to the Lord.
Turn back to the Lord because, well, what is any sin? How does Paul define sin in Romans 3? Does anybody remember that? For all have sinned and
fallen short of the glory of God.
Okay, so in other words, get back to God. What else? So now I turn to the Lord. Now what do I do?
Praise God.
What was that?
Praise God.
Okay, I should praise Him for sure. And I think you can see that when we lift, verse 41, when we lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. And verse 42 is a confession. We have transgressed and rebelled. And he says, you have not pardoned. In other words, you have not pardoned until we reach this point. Right, 43 and 45, through 45. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. So what had God covered himself with? But he compared it to what? He compared God's anger to a cloud. A thick cloud that's so thick you can't see through it. In fact, nothing can pass through it. So look at verses 43 and 44 as parallel thoughts. You've covered yourself with anger. You've covered yourself with a cloud. And he says that prayer should not pass through. We like to believe that no matter what, we can pray to God. But there's actually some times when we can't. He'll block our prayers. Turn to Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now look at Psalm 66:18. And there he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if I think that I can live in sin with no intention of repenting and yet still pray to God and he'll answer my prayers, the Bible says no. I mean, he's a holy God, is he not? So, doesn't he demand that from us? Doesn't he want us to be holy? Why would we think the holy God doesn't care if I'm holy or not? He's there to answer my prayer, so I'll pray to him without any intention of changing. The Bible tells us don't think that way. That's dangerous.
So Jeremiah had been preaching a long time to that city to repent.
Right.
Chose not to do that.
And they chose not to do it, and they found out what happened. Okay, 46 to 51. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. So now see, he's back to talking about the suffering. Okay, he's done with the part where he's speaking some encouraging words, some positive words, and words of instruction. Now he's back to the words of sadness and depression. Okay, so what had their enemies opened against them?
Mouths.
What does that mean? What does it mean that they had opened their mouths against them? No, he doesn't say, or at least in the New King James Version, he doesn't say they had opened their mouths at us, but against us. So what kind of words do you think the enemy was speaking towards them?
Not good ones.
They weren't good ones. They would be words of mocking, of ridicule, of hatred, of putting them down, and so on. Okay? And I know someone said, you remember when you were a kid, you were probably taught to say, what was that? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me, or something like that. Did you ever say that? I was taught to say that. But is that true? Sins can hurt us too. But words can really hurt us bad. Especially if you're already beat up and down, and then the one who beat you up and put you down speaks words against you. That's hard. It's difficult to go through that. What then came upon the Jews? He mentions more than one thing, actually.
Fear and a snare, desolation and destruction.
Right. With what did Jeremiah overflow? Janice? Yeah, but he describes them as what? As rivers of water. You know, so it's not just like one little tear forms and then it drops down and it's not that big of a tear and it just kind of dries up on the way down. This man is, he's wailing. He's just, the tears are just coming out of all, both of his eyes, not just one eye, both eyes. They're dripping down on his clothes and making them wet. They ever cried that much before where you eventually got to the point where your body couldn't produce any more tears? And that's how he is. Because he emptied out rivers of water, rivers of tears from his eyes. And how long would those tears flow? You know, I should have read 49 through 51. I didn't read that, did I, earlier? Okay, that says, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Okay, so he can't quit letting the tears flow. They just flow without interruption, and it's going to last until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. In other words, until he looks down and sees with favor and starts blessing them again. Okay, 52 through 57. My enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sign, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Okay, so I describe this as life in the pit. Did the Babylonians and others who joined in, did they have any cause themselves for attacking Jerusalem? They didn't. Why did they attack Jerusalem? It was the Lord's doing, okay? But they themselves, I mean, Judah and Jerusalem had not done anything to provoke the Babylonians. Except that the Babylonians wanted their gold, they wanted all the treasure in the temple and everything else that was in the city, just like when they attacked any other place. But they didn't have in themselves a just cause for attacking. It was the Lord who had the just cause, and he's already spoken about that in chapter 2. What is the picture in verses 53 and 54?
He's in the pit again.
Yeah, so that's why I said it's this. Here's life in the pit. And what are they doing to him when he's down there in that pit?
Stones at him.
Okay, so they're throwing stones at him, and what is filling up? What was that, Karen?
Water.
Yeah, until it comes to what point?
Over his head.
He's drowning. He's drowning in the hateful words they're speaking against him. He's drowning in his own tears and his own suffering. He's drowning, even though he didn't sin in such a way to bring on the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's still experiencing this anyways. So from that pit, he called on God, and what was God's answer to him?
He said, do not fear.
Why would God say don't fear when you have something like this going on? Say it again.
He's still in control.
Still hope?
He's still in control. God doesn't say, God says, do not fear, because he's still in control.
Oh, okay, control. Yes. Sorry, Janice. Yeah, I'm still in control. Remember, Jeremiah wondered about that at one time. Back in the book of Jeremiah, he was the one who said, God, you can do everything. It seems like this is chapter 23, if I remember right. And he said, okay, so you said, here's what's going to happen. And it happened. And then God told him, I want you to go buy a piece of property up in Anathoth, where you're from. And Jeremiah was like, what? How can that happen? You promised destruction on us. Here it is. Now you're telling me to go buy a piece of property? Which would be a sign that the destruction is not going to last forever. God's going to eventually bring the Jews back and, you know, just bless them. But the way he saw things going, he thought, that's not possible. So, now 58 through 66, here's his plea against the enemy. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So what had the Lord seen? Say it again, Karen. Okay? So he had seen how they had wronged him as well as Jerusalem. And what had the Lord heard?
Their reproach.
That's right, their reproach. And twice he says, all their schemes against me. You know, all their schemes against me. Just like he's just emphasizing that. As he's in deep sorrow and just, you know, his life here, his mind, everything, his words are filled with great emotion. So what did Jeremiah want the Lord to give to the enemy? To repay them. Repay them, you know, what they've done. Let them reap what they've sown. And isn't that what the Lord teaches in both Old and New Testaments? He says, we're going to reap what we sow. So he said to God, God, make sure they reap what they sow. Notice Jeremiah is not taking the vengeance himself. He's placing it in the Lord's hands. You know, Romans 12, Paul says, avenge not yourselves, but give place to the wrath of God. So that's his job. Let him do his job. You can even encourage him to do his job. But we're not to do his job for him.
He didn't want God to curse them, however.
Yes, he did. Yeah. So from chapter 3, I gain these three life lessons. Number one, when you suffer, call upon the Lord. No matter what you're suffering, whether it's because of your own sin or someone else's sin, or no sin was involved, you're suffering. Call upon the Lord. And number two, do not fear to express your full emotions either to God or to man. It's true that we cannot base our life on our emotions or our feelings. We have to base it upon truth, especially the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. But that doesn't mean there's not a place for emotion. And this is a man who's doing this. It's okay for men to cry and to cry out to God and to cry out to others and say, here's my life. Don't hold it back. Does God hold anything back from us? I mean, think about how he blessed us with Jesus. So why should I hold myself back from him? I think he wants to hear it. He wants to hear us pour our hearts out to him. And thirdly, lay out all your problems before the Lord. You know, what is it that you struggle with? What is it that's bothering you in life? Tell him. Isn't that one of the reasons for prayer? Okay, as you know, I want to read the whole chapter. Chapter 4 is what we look at next. But we have like 1 or 2 minutes left. So I don't have time for that. We'll do it next week. So give me your thoughts on chapter 3. What, I mean, do you have anything there? What did you think about what he said?
Well, you know, he could see all the suffering that had happened, but he still had hope in God. He still had lost his faith, no matter what, even though he suffered.
Okay. So there's hope no matter what in life. What else?
Be patient.
Be patient. And the patience sometimes is a long haul. Is God patient with us? You know, I think about how much and for how many years have I sinned, but he waits for me to do the right thing. And I often pray to him, God, please be patient with me. Please be patient with me. Please continue to be patient with me as you already have been. Any other thoughts?
So how old was Jeremiah when the Jews went into captivity? Do we know?
Well, we know from chapter 1 that he was a young man. But what does that mean? In his teens, in his early 20s? And his ministry lasted, I'm trying to remember for how long. We know at one point it had lasted for 23 years, but it wasn't over at that point. So there was another point where it seemed like he mentioned about 40 years. So he's got to be in his 60s or 70s or even 80s at this point. Okay, let's just stop right there.